Happy Sabbath, everyone. I'd like to welcome everybody that's joining us online as well. Let me get my... this time of the year is absolutely a wonderful time of the year. I love the spring holidays and, you know, around the time of Pentecost, Feast of the First Fruits, when it's just the garden. We don't have a large garden, but we at least have a small one that we can... We've enjoyed some of the crops so far. We're in kind of in that mid phase right now where the radishes and the spinach and the lettuce are kind of finished, and we're waiting for the beans. So if the blooms on the pole beans are any indication, we should be having a lot of beans very shortly. So, but hopefully they do come along, and tomatoes are starting to look pretty good as well. But certainly, it has been a great spring with all the moisture and all the rain, so things are looking great. Well, last week, we had a seminar conducted by a gentleman by the name of Marcus Benjamin. He's the CEO of the Benjamin Consulting Group. When I say we, it was at work. And the purpose of the workshop was to address two powerful emotions that are pervasive in the human experience. And one of the emotions that he was addressing was that of hope. And of course, the seminar was geared towards the workplace, but as I listened, it became apparent that many of the concepts that he was discussing had relevance in the Christian life as well. And one of the experiences, and this is where he got my attention very early on, and I'm sure that was reason, was that he shared was a day at the BMW Performance Driving Center in Spartanburg, South Carolina. Kind of, you know, I've driven by there on the way to Thanksgiving in Pennsylvania. I may have to make a detour because it sounded like it was a pretty exciting day that they had there. And what they did early on is they each could choose one of the cars to drive. I think he said that he chose an X5. They had 10, 15 minutes on the track. But what he said after that was that they then put them in the car with a NASCAR driver. And the driver told him to buckle up. He said, in this case, it was actually a female driver. He said, we're going to hit that turn right there at about 60 miles an hour. We're going to come on to about 80 miles an hour. And he said, we did that. He said, and I was plastered up against the side of the car. So he said, when he got back, he asked the driver, how do you drive through a curve at such a high speed? And her response was, trust the car and look through the curve. In other words, point the car where you want it to end up, rather than steering through the curve. Two components, trust and vision. And I thought that was a good analogy for hope. It's very similar to that analogy, is that hope is having a vision of who you want to be and the confidence that you will be able to achieve that goal. So let me say that again. Hope is having a vision of who you want to be and the confidence that you'll be able to achieve that goal. You know, in 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, the last verse, we won't turn there, but it says, and now abide faith, hope, and love. And a lot of times we'll talk about faith and love, but today I want to spend some time talking about hope. And Mr. Benjamin stated that the hopeful people exhibit the following attitudes. And I thought it was pretty accurate. Hopeful people believe their actions impact their lives. In other words, they have control over their life. He also said that hopeful people engage in learning and development activities because they realize their actions have a measurable impact on the outcome of their lives. So once we look at hope in greater detail, I trust that you will agree with Mr. Benjamin that hope is a very powerful human emotion, and if properly applied in our lives, will motivate us to actions in our Christian lives. You know, planting the seed of hope creates new ideas. It also creates a new life. And after all, isn't that what God is asking us to do? We are to create a new life. In Ephesians, Paul, talking to the Christians in Ephesus, says to put off the old man and put on the new man. If you would, let's turn there. In Ephesians chapter 4, We'll start in verse 20 and we'll look through 24. So Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 20 it says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust." Verse 23, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So if the analogy, or if what we're saying is hope allows us, that we know that we have our actions impact our outcome, then that is the reason that we have hope. Because we want to change who we are. We want to put on that new man. And in 1 Peter 3, in chapter 15, it talks about the hope that is within us. In 1 Peter 3, chapter 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." So that hope is something that should be in us. So how do we develop that? What gives us, what's the ability to generate that hope, to have a hopeful attitude? Well, because if we don't have that hope, there's no way that we'll put forth the effort required to put off the old man. So my title today is very simple: Hopefulness, an Attitude of Growth. So, as we often do, we'll start with the definition of hope, because we may have heard the saying that hope is not a strategy. And you're going, well, if hope is not a strategy, we're just going to talk about hope. But that may be true depending on our definition of hope. You know, so let's go on and agree on a definition that we'll be talking on hope that we will talk about today. So as we know, there's different definitions of hope. You know, we can hope that the price of gas is going to come down. Or we can hope that the stock market is going to go up. That's probably not the hope that we're talking about today. You know, if we have a picnic planned or we have a ball game planned, we can hope that it doesn't rain. But these are all whimsical hopes. This is not the kind of hope that we can plan our life around, or the kind of hope that drives us to action. And this is not the hope that we'll be talking about today. So I turned to Merriam-Webster, went online, and there were several definitions. And the first definition pretty much covers what we just talked about. It's to cherish a desire with anticipation, to want something to happen or to be true. Kind of that we want something to happen. But that's not the hope that we're talking about. I think the next two definitions drive at what we're looking at today. It says to desire with expectation of attainment or fulfillment. Again, desire with expectation of attainment or fulfillment. And the other one is to expect with confidence. Those are the two hope that we're talking about today. It's where there's an expected outcome of a change of a new man, change of a new woman, a change of a new person, and that we expect that to happen with confidence. And it says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, where we had just read, it says that we should be able to defend the hope that lies within us. So that hope has to be something that comes from within us. No one's going to give us that hope. But I think we'll see today that we should be able to have that hope. And we should be able to defend when people ask, "Why are you so hopeful? Why are you so positive?" We should be able to provide that defense. We should be able to provide valid reasons for the hope that lies within each one of us. You know, from a Christian standpoint, much of our hope is derived from the promises that God has revealed to us through His Word in the Scriptures. And we've heard that a lot. And therefore, our hope is grounded in those promises that we see, and the confidence that God will provide, will fulfill those promises. So I'd like to start this message today, first thing I'd like to look at is, let's look at a few promises that God made in the Bible, and we'll see how those promises were fulfilled. Because it's good to look at examples of different people And we see how God makes sure that promises, and we can have the confidence that he makes promises and that they will be fulfilled. So let's look at the first promise I'd like to look at, is that the promise that was given to Abraham. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, we'll look at verses 1 and 3. 1 through 3. Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. And it's, the header here is promises to Abram. And it says, "And now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation." First promise. I will make you a great nation, and you shall be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And here's the second promise. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Two promises. A promise that I'll make a great nation of you, and that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now here's just one thing to keep in mind when this promise was made. Abram was 75 years old. His wife was barren. He had no children. But this was a promise that was given at 75 years of age. So let's see if God kept that promise. Let's look 25 years later, and we'll see that Abraham did not have a son that was promised. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 17, we'll look at verses 17 through 19. Genesis chapter 17, verses 17 through 19. And then Abraham fell on his face, and if you recall, Abram's name was changed to Abraham, so it's talking really about the same individual here. It says, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to man who is 100 years old?" Remember, the promise was made to him when he's 75. And now he's being told that he still is going to have that son, but he's 100 years old now. "And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." So if you remember, just to kind of recall, since he felt that probably God maybe he meant that he would use his handmaid to produce that child, that he would be a great nation. So he had done that, and that was Ishmael. But that wasn't what God said. God said that they would be descendants of, they would be the children, the child of both Abraham and Sarah. So that was not what God had in plan. So in verse 21, let's drop down there. He says that he actually gives a, now he gives a timeline. At this time he says, verse 21, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Now the promise has some timeline, right? He gave the promise, 25 years, still didn't happen. But now, and also we have a name, and the name is not Ishmael. The name is Isaac. That's who is going to be the father of many nations. The father of this will be the great nation. And then in Genesis 18, in chapter 14, Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, and it says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." So, I think we know the rest of the story. At the age of 100 years old, Abraham and Sarah had a son, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob became the father of 12 sons, who were later called the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, because Jacob's name had been changed to Israel. So the 12 tribes of Israel were the 12 sons of Jacob who became Israel. And then if you recall in Genesis 32:28, Jacob's name was changed, like I said, to Israel. The Israelite nation became the great nation of God in the Old Testament. So we see now that the first promise, if you would turn to Romans chapter 4 and verse 21, it gives, kind of talks about that there was nothing that was too hard, that Abraham was fully persuaded after this promise was fulfilled. Romans chapter 4, verse 21, it says, "And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." So he had hope. He had confidence that when God made promises because of that. But what about that second promise? It's the second promise. It says that in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Was that promise fulfilled as well? It was. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. And here it's talking about the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it says, Matthew 1 verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So here we see that the lineage of Christ going all the way back to Abraham. And then verse 17 and verse 18, it says, verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David unto the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So we see there that direct lineage from Abraham to Jesus Christ. So we thought it was waiting 25 years, but in this case, nearly 2,000 years had passed, and only the first of the promises had been fulfilled. But then Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, who was a direct descendant of Abraham. And as we know, Jesus Christ gave up his divinity, was born of a human, lived a perfect life free of sin, was crucified and resurrected so the sins of all mankind could be forgiven. And therefore, through Christ, as a descendant of Abraham, all families of the earth are blessed, and ultimately, through him, shall all families of the earth have the opportunity for eternal life. So even though it was 2,000 years later, the promise that was made to Abraham was kept. You know, as we talked about, Abraham had tried to help God with his promise. And since Sarah was past childbearing age, he decided to have a child with a bondwoman, Hagar. However, God said that Sarah, your wife, would still have a son, and that is what he meant. God did not need Abraham's help to fulfill the promise that he had made to Abraham and to Sarah. So what that should do is, we see the faith chapter in Hebrews, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. By having that confidence in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, promises kept create hope, create confidence. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. He who promised, God, Christ, the promises that they make will be fulfilled. And we can have a confidence, and that should give us that hope that's within us. What about a second promise? Let's look at another example. If you would turn with me to Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. Because what I want to point out is that, you know, it's not just one individual, but he made promises to many individuals, different walks of life. You know, Abraham was a great man. He had great herds. This is not the same. This is an different individual. This is about Rahab. And Rahab was not, she was a harlot. It was not somebody that had great herds. It was not somebody that was well known. It says, Joshua 2, verse 1, it says, now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went out and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. And so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the country. They have come to spy in the country. We want them. They're probably going to do harm to them. But then the woman took the men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And it happened as the gate was shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went out, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as they were pursued, them had gone, they shut the gate. So what she did is she saved these men. But verse 12, let's drop down there to verse 12. So, but she wants a reward for taking care of them, for saving them. It says, now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So Rahab asked them to spare her entire family from death, because they know what's going to happen. They know that they're going to overtake the city of Jericho. And verse 18, in fact, God saw to it that that promise was kept. And so the men said, verse 17, so the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our heads, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. And according to the words, and she was saved. So again, the life of a harlot was, there was a promise, and it was kept. And there's one other promise that I'd like to look at, and that's King Hezekiah. And that's in, let's look at Isaiah chapter 38, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah chapter 38. And it says, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And so, if we drop down then, verse 5, it says, go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, surely I will add to your days 15 years. So he's promised him that he would give him, he had already told him he was going to die, and now he extends his life by 15 years. If we drop down, or let's turn to 2 Kings, chapter 20, and verse 8, we'll see, in fact, that that did take place, that God kept his promise. 2 Kings, chapter 20, we'll read verses 8 through 11. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? And then Isaiah said, this is a sign to you. So this is just another rendition or another part of that telling that Hezekiah really wasn't sure he believed that he would have this. So he was asking for a sign, and here in 2 Kings it talks about that. And then Isaiah said, this is a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answers and says, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Of course, the sun's setting, it could go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. And so Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. And then we see that, in fact, if you drop down to verse 20, he lived his 15 years, and then it says in 2 Kings chapter 20, in verse 20 it says, and now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And so Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and then Manasseh his son reigned in his place. So after those 15 years were up, he then died. But God indeed kept those promises. The promise to Abraham, the promise to Rahab the harlot, and the promise to Hezekiah the king. We can be certain that everything that God has promised, everything that he has written to us and shown us, is going to take place. Not one of God's promises has ever failed. But we have to have hope in something beyond just this life. And we can see that hope in 1 Corinthians. Or we talked about that hope in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, it says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." So the hope we have is not just in this life. It's not just for a better life. But our hope in that vision is the eternal life that we have all been promised, that we see in God's Word. If we cannot have hope in this life only, because if that is the only hope that we have, we're miserable, because we won't have the perfect life in this physical life. Our hope must be in the life to come, the eternal life that come from the promises we see that God has made. So now that we can be sure that all of God's promises will be fulfilled, let's look at some of the scriptures that talk about the hope that we are to have, the hope that God wants to give to us. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 29, we'll start in verse 11. We'll look at Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's what God wants us to have. Thoughts of peace and to give you a future and a hope for that future that's ahead of us. And it says, "And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me, and when you search for me with all your heart." So we can see that God has plans to give us hope, and God has plans for a future for us. And that we can be assured that we will find God when we call on Him and when we seek Him. And truly, that is where our hope lies. Our hope does not lie in this life, but rather in the future life to come. We see that hope, the eternal life that God has promised in the pages of the Bible. Let's look at Romans 15 and verse 13. It talks about another hope, that we have a God of hope. Romans 15 and verse 13. It says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." We get a little more insight here. So how do we get that hope? What is that hope? Well, it says that God is a God of hope, that He's going to fill us with joy and peace, and that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The very essence and power of God, His Holy Spirit, will help us with that hope. We hope that hope will provide us with joy and peace, and that we can have that attitude of hopefulness that comes from God's Holy Spirit working within us. The attitude that will allow each of us to seek God, to grow in understanding, and to put on the new man, to develop the character of God within each one of us. You know, faith and hope are closely aligned with one another. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained the good testimony." So faith is a confidence in what we have hoped for. And we can have this faith because we have the confidence that God will do what He has promised for each one of us. So faith and hope, but faith is a confidence, but hope is also a confidence that we can attain what we desire. We can attain that vision. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, in verses 3 to 4, and it says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. This is an interesting scripture because it talks about how hope comes about. And hope isn't the first thing in this message, in this list, in the progression. Hope comes later. So let's look at that in a little more detail. It says, suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. So why would suffering produce perseverance? You know, perseverance is that willingness to accept hardship. If we willingly endure trials that life throws at us, we develop the ability to persevere. That word translated persevere has a connotation of patient continuance. It's not begrudging attitude, but it's an attitude of patience in times of trials. I think that's an interesting concept to look at that. How do we go through trials? How do we suffer through trials? What's our attitude when we go through that? If we want to move on to the next level, we need to suffer in patient continuance, a willing attitude, and an attitude of patience throughout those trials. And then over time, this willingness to endure patiently produces character. The word translated character means tested or proven. So once we go through that, we experience that, we go through the trials, we have taken the next step of being tested, of being proven. And then character leads to our ability to see the hand of God in our lives, which ultimately produces hope. The hope that lies within us. It's not a fleeting hope, it's not a want, it's a deep confidence that we can change who we are. With the power of the Holy Spirit, that hope generates within each one of us and produces that third step of suffering, character, and then hope. You know, hope comes to the Christian in successive stages. You know, initially we have hope that comes from the peace and the confidence that we experience through the access that we receive from God. We can go to God in prayer. He says if we seek Him, we'll find Him. That's a hope. But later in our Christian lives, we have hope because we have seen the hand of God work in our lives through the trials and the tests, and that we have made it through them. And that is a deeper level of hope. And in verse 5, it says, here in Romans 5, verse 5, it says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So again, we see that the hope comes by way of the Holy Spirit. But this deep abiding hope that lies within us, this is a hope that never disappoints us. And this is important. You know, because I think as we see here that patience is a critical component of being hopeful, of hopefulness. And we see that restated in Romans chapter 8. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 25. Romans chapter 8 and verse 25. And it says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So now it puts it the other way around. If we hope for those things that we don't see, there's a lot of things that in the Bible, the promises, we don't see them. But we're confident because of the promises that God has made and fulfilled, that they will be fulfilled. And then we eagerly wait for that with that perseverance. And again, that perseverance, if you remember, is that willingly waiting, is that patient continuance. That's what is important. So the Greek word translated as perseverance means to be cheerful. It's a hopeful endurance. It's a patiently waiting. If you would, then let's look. We have hope in the Lord. A few more scriptures here on looking at hope that we have in the Bible. If you would turn with me to Micah chapter 7 and verse 7. Micah chapter 7, verse 7. It says, therefore I will look to the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. So if we have hope in the Lord, we can know that our God will hear us. He will hear us when we need him, when we seek him. And that's a confidence. And when he hears us, he'll be able to address our needs, and we have that hope. And then if we have one more scripture in Psalms chapter 25, I'd like to look at Psalms chapter 25, where it talks about having hope. Psalms chapter 25 and verse 5, it says, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." So here, if we have hope, if we have a vision of where we want to be, we will have a compliant heart and willing attitude to obey God and to be taught by his word, his ministers, and likewise by one another in church. We have a willingness. When we have that hope, we have a willingness to change, a willingness to obey God, a willingness to put on that new man. You know, tomorrow is the Feast of Pentecost, often referred to as the Feast of First Fruits. And this holy day is so encouraging. The day of Pentecost pictures those God is calling to be part of his family now. God is harvesting people to be in his, for eternal life in his kingdom. And those that God is calling now, I'll call the first fruits because they're part of the smaller first harvest that happens early in the season. And God will call a much greater number of people to be part of his family during the second and the larger harvest. We can look at this order of the salvation. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 20 through 24. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 24. And it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order." And so here we see the firstfruits that are talked about. Christ, the firstfruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. So Christ is the first of the first fruits, and then the first smaller harvest, those that will be resurrected at his return. And then, but each one is own, and it says, afterward, those who are Christ that is coming, then verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. And so the order here we see is Christ was the first of the first fruits. And then the first fruits that were resurrected at his return. And then all mankind will be eligible for salvation when the kingdom of God is fully established on the earth. I trust we will hear tomorrow about the hope that lies before each one of us as we look at another building block in the plan of God, the Feast of Pentecost. But just briefly, on this day in AD 31, the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on 120 believers who had gathered together to observe this day, just God, as Christ had promised would happen. So I'd like to look at just one more promise that we saw in the Bible. And after Christ was crucified and resurrected, Jesus appeared to his disciples on several occasions prior to the day of Pentecost. And on his final appearance, he said to him, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." So let's look at that promise that Christ made in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 29, we see the promise that he's talking about. A promise that is absolutely critical to each one of us in here. And he says, "Behold," Luke 24 verse 49, "I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high." He promised that the Holy Spirit would be given to those, and he did that on AD 31. So prior to his death, Christ had also told the disciples that he would send the Helper, that also talking about the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, we'll look at verses 5 through 7. John chapter 16, starting in verse 5, it says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So they were sorry to see. They knew he was leaving. He told them that he would be leaving. And they were sorrow to not have his company, not have his wisdom. In verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because of the ruler of this world is judged." So the Helper that he's talking about here is in fact the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, then, it talks about that what that Holy Spirit would do. And it says, "However, when he," it shouldn't be he, it should be it, because it's a neuter. They changed it here. "The Spirit of truth has come, will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come." The Holy Spirit is to guide us. That's what the purpose of that Holy Spirit is. The vision that we have, the hope that we have, is because we have God's Holy Spirit. But what are we to do with the Helper, with the power of the Holy Spirit? If we have that hope, if we have the Holy Spirit, what are we to do with that? Let's look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." But that word witnesses, you know, we talk about people witnessing, but that is a noun. The Greek word translated witnesses is a noun, not a verb. It describes who we are, the way we live our lives, our values, our morality, our standards. They're to be different from those exhibited by the world around us. We are called to be living examples of obedience to God's law. That's the hope that's within us, the hope that allows us to change, that allows us to have an impact on how we are, who we are in our lives. That is a life that we should be a witness because of who we are, of putting on the new man. You know, if we're going to be living examples of God's way of life, then we need to live hopeful lives. If we do not have hope, it will be very difficult to put forth the effort required to put off the old man and to become living examples of God's way of life. But we can lead hopeful lives because just as God fulfilled his promises to Abraham, Rahab, and Hezekiah, we can be assured that God will fulfill the promises he has given to each one of us, his chosen people. God promises in Scripture that he will give us hope if we persevere, patiently endure tests and trials. And God has provided, has promised, his Holy Spirit to us, the power that is referred to as the Helper, the Comforter, the Spirit that will guide us in all truth. You know, God promised us a better life than the physical life that we're living today. He promises he will harvest us to an eternal life as members of the family of God. You know, and just like that NASCAR driver said when asked how they drive through the curve at such a high speed, trust the car and drive through the curve. We need to trust God and look through the curve. We know God's promises will never fail. Look through the curve. Look through all the chaos that we see around us today and keep our eyes on the vision, our vision to be sons and daughters in God's family.